David is living his life as if he were God. I can have any pleasures I want. I can send my soldiers anywhere to die that I want. I can send Joab to do the bidding that I want. I can send Uriah to the battle and kill him if I want.
Welcome to the audio ministries of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the supremacy and lordship of Christ over everything, the good news of the gospel, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you today, and may you grow in the knowledge of Christ as you listen.
In 2 Samuel chapter 11, this will be our second message on the subject of David and Bathsheba, the sorrowful consequences of sin as we see them. The first message that we have done was simply, what if? What if David would have looked away? How would the world have been different? What if he had not taken that second look? Well, many, many people would have suffered much less, and his life would have been so different. Today will not be a what if message. Today will be how come. If what if was he failed to look away, we'll do one more what if next time. Next Sunday morning, we'll do a what if with Bathsheba. Some of her responsibilities and her responses. But tonight we're going to try and ask the question, what went wrong with David? So let's go ahead and read the text and pray, and then I'll tell you what I think went wrong with him as we study tonight. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1, "And it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go to battle, out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah." It means the great place, the great people. "But David remained at Jerusalem. And then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And so David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. And so she sent and told David and said, 'Behold, I am with child.' Then David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And so when they told David, saying, 'Uriah did not go down to his house,' David said to Uriah, 'Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?' And Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go down to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing.' And then David said to Uriah, 'Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart.' And so Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening when he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his lord, and at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. And in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die.'" With that, I would like to stop this evening and ask the Lord for his blessing as we begin to look into this text. Father, we need your grace tonight, as we always need grace, but we need it especially tonight as we look into the root causes of David's sinfulness, not just a sin, but a series of sins that flow one from another. And we recognize, Lord, that should you ever withdraw your hand of grace upon our lives, that's exactly what we would do. We would go deeper and deeper and further down into our own sinfulness. And so, first of all, we thank you for your grace, and we acknowledge that it is your hand that holds us. And as we come tonight to this text to illustrate it and try and understand it, I pray that you would give us wisdom and insight, not into David alone, but into our own hearts. Because this text says very much your scripture about us and where we stand before God. Pray that you would give us wisdom and grace. May the power of the Holy Spirit be evident in our midst tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to ask me, what was the cause of David's sin? Why did he commit adultery and then commit espionage or commit his lying and then ultimately commit murder? It has little to do with sex. It has little to do with the lust that he engaged himself in or allowed himself to partake in. And it has everything to do with the word pride. What caused David to be plunged into these whole series of sinful events was the fact that he was number one in his life, and he had begun to view other people as things to be used rather than people to be treated as those created in the image of God. And so I want to talk tonight about what is in our lives and what is the tendency that we have to drift into or fall into or assert ourselves as becoming proud people. In saying that, I just want to remind you, if you were to look at the life of David up to this point, would you have said, David's going to become a proud person? You would have said just the opposite. If anyone in the Scriptures is not going to become proud and is not going to abuse his power and is not going to act arrogantly as a king or as a ruler, it's David. David refused to fight against King Saul. He refused to take Saul's life. He refused to assert himself. David was the epitome, or at least a tremendous example, of humility. But even the humble can become proud. And as soon as I say that, all of a sudden, I realize how much I need to hear this text. Even the humble become proud. And if you're here tonight and you might be saying, well, you know, I may have trials in my life or difficulties, but pride isn't one of the issues, then that's exactly what you need to think and reflect upon. Every one of us, or each one of us, can fall into the same trap. After all, if a man after God's own heart can do all of these things because he has become his own God, then so can I and so can you. And so let us hear from David tonight. Let me give you some examples of this arrogance of power that we see here. If you were to go to our church's website, I've got two little video clips on the front page that are from the former governor of Connecticut, and his name is Governor John Rowland. And in this these video clips, he's talking to one of the persons who ran for the president this year. He's talking about his fall from grace and his fall into grace. What happened to him was is he served 10 months in prison for corruption. And he talks about how that even he, who considered himself not to be, you know, vulnerable to corruption, fell into one simple word, and it was the word arrogance. He says, the reason I went to jail, the reason I woke up in jail and realized I'm not going to be the governor of Connecticut anymore, I'm not going to see my family for 10 months, is because I cut myself off from all other people and from accountability. I was a shallow person, he says. I was filled with myself, and arrogance took over. Arrogance is kind of like a disease. It travels sometimes in circles from people to people. You wouldn't want to ever be a governor or a leader in Atlantic City, New Jersey. Listen to what happened in Atlantic City. These are just some examples. In Atlantic City, New Jersey, Mayor Bob Levy dropped out of sight for 2 weeks, earning the nickname the Missing Mayor. When Levy did finally resurface, he resigned, admitting that he had been abusing painkillers and that he had lied about his Vietnam War service in order to receive veterans' benefits and checks from the government. Four of his eight predecessors had been arrested on corruption charges. Isn't that striking? As recently as the year 2006, one-third of the nine council members were either in prison or on their way, and another councilman was awaiting trial the next year. In the year 1989 and 1990, four council members and the mayor were indicted on bribery charges. The former city council president, Craig Galloway, was sentenced to 3 years in prison for setting up a sting and arranging a call girl to meet with one of his rivals. Galloway, this person, had come to dominate the Democratic city government, and his network of family and friends mastered the technique of soliciting and collecting absentee ballots in poor neighborhoods. In numerous elections, candidates who thought that they had won, according to the voting machine totals, ended up losing by hundreds and thousands of votes when Galloway found all of these absentee ballots. Now, this is still in one city, one town there, Atlantic City, New Jersey. He was arrested 25 times for various corruption issues. He had been a leading candidate for mayor when he was nabbed by the FBI for taking bribes of $36,000. Galloway is serving his three-year sentence for conspiracy to commit invasion of privacy and another 40-month prison term for his bribery case. And it goes on. I've actually even got some others, but I'm going to forego with reading the rest of them. All of them in one city because of the issue of arrogance and pride. And I think that that is the issue that we see in the life of David. So if you would go back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. How is it that we could observe, or how is it that I would say to you tonight that David's problem is pride rather than lust or adultery or something of the like? Well, clearly, the first sentence in the chapter, and it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, David didn't go. And if you turn over to Chronicles and read the same account, it says exactly the same thing, that this is the time when kings go to battle. They're supposed to be out there battling. You don't fight in the winter. You don't fight during the rainy season. But there's a particular time when a king and a people, if they have issues of military conflicts, they would go to battle. And so David, instead of going, sends out his servants. Now notice the list of the servants. He sent out Joab and his servants, that's his military people, and all of Israel. And so they're all gone, and David is at home. And David is apparently so inactive or so not involved with the affairs of his own kingdom that he has insomnia. A good day's work is what causes a person to sleep well. David is enjoying the excesses of privilege, and so he, in this privileged state, sends out his soldiers and all of Israel to go fight a battle that the text here tells us clearly he should have been leading. It's interesting, as he sends these out to fight for him, the next thing you would notice in verse 2 is that it happens one evening when David arose from his bed. You're supposed to catch the word bed here and notice how important that word bed is in the text. The bed is where David is because he can't sleep, and so he gets up and he wanders around. The bed is where he calls this person to, and they commit adultery together. The bed is where he calls Uriah to go and be with his wife, and he refuses to go to that place because he says all of Israel and the Lord's servant and the ark are out in tents, and so where does Uriah sleep? On the steps, instead of in his bed. And so we see here that this man is enjoying all of the accoutrements of being king and taking advantage of other people. As he sends for Bathsheba, he sees her from the roof, and she is very beautiful in verse 2. And so the third thing that he does is he sent and inquired about this woman. And someone said, notice this, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? In his pride, in his arrogance, in his idolatry, I haven't used that word yet, and I meant to, the idolatry of loving yourself more than loving God, he even is not ashamed to send other of his people to go find out who she is. I want to rob a bank. And so he calls up one of his friends. Can you tell me about this bank and how much money is there? Most of us wouldn't be so dumb. But when he says, I want to commit adultery with this person and I want to have her for my own, he sends his own servants, and in his pride, he refuses to recognize what's going on. Certainly, when she comes and when she goes, the people would have thought very negative things about David. And that brings me tonight to ask the question then, if David is suffering with pride and arrogance and idolatry, the love of self, what is pride and how should we define it? And I want to define pride, first of all, by defining its opposite. Usually it's true that when you want to understand something, you look at the reverse side of it and say, this is what this isn't and this is what this is. Let me tell you what humility is. Humility consists in the attitude wherein we recognize our own insignificance and unworthiness before God and our lowest state before others. As I look at myself or view myself before God Almighty, the first thing that I recognize is that I am insignificant and I am unworthy. When God called to David in chapter 7, we won't even turn there, and gave him the Davidic covenant, what is it that he said? I am your servant. I am your servant. I am unworthy. If nothing else good happens in my life, you have already been too good for me. That shows the humility that David had at one point, which he lost when he came into power. Secondly, humility, as I've given it in the definition here, shows our lowest state before others. David is not thinking about the welfare of anyone else. He's not thinking about his servants who serve him. He's not thinking about his soldiers who fight for him. He's not thinking about his citizens who serve or live in his community, namely Bathsheba. He's not thinking about Uriah, his nobleman, and this great warrior who is placing his own neck on the line for David. The only person that he thinks is important and ought to be pleased is David himself. Have you ever been there? Take a breath right here and reflect before we go any further. Have you ever been there where you are the most important person in your own lives, where you're the hero of your own stories, where your needs come before that of your husbands or your wives or your neighbors or your employees, whatever the case may be? It doesn't matter what your role is. You may be a boss, you may be an employee, you may be a husband, you may be a wife, you may be a citizen, you may be the president, you may be a policeman, or a jailer, or a person in the jail, whatever the case is, each of us should consider ourselves insignificant in relation to that other person, and we ought to consider their needs before ours. A truly humble person has an abiding sense of his natural and moral insignificance compared to God. Listen to these examples. When Isaiah saw God, what did he say? Woe is me, for I am ruined. In the parable that Jesus gave of the publican and the sinner said this, God be merciful to me, the sinner. If you're looking down, God, over the roof, and you see two people praying to you, I'm the sinner. That's what the article there refers to. Jacob, when he was praying to God, he said, I am unworthy of all of the loving kindness and the faithfulness that you have shown me. And David earlier in 2 Samuel 7 said, who am I that you have brought me thus far? A truly humble person has a proper understanding of his insignificance and unworthiness before God. Now, let me say this. I'm not saying we ought to become a bunch of cowards and weaklings and meek and all of those, you know, what the negative senses of the term, where we're not afraid to speak up when we have an opinion or we're not willing to do what we should do. David was none of those things. And David, even when he was a warrior and a fighter, could still be a person who is humble. Let me give you a couple more examples. A truly humble person does not display himself in flamboyant and proudful ways. A truly humble person is not arrogant and is not assuming of his relationships with other people. If you find yourself always assuming something about you, well, I just thought you would give it to me. Well, I thought you wouldn't mind. You go to the neighbor's house and you borrow their equipment. I'll never forget the lesson that I learned when I was 10 or 12 years old. We had a very good working relationship with our neighbor. They were dairymen and we were dairymen. And it was just kind of a running assumption. If you had a need of a tractor or a tool, you know, just come on over, go into the shed and borrow it and come back and put it back and everything is fine. Well, one day I decided to paint the barn. And so I went over to the neighbor's house and I got their brand new shiny 40-foot aluminum ladder. And I started painting my barn red, the folks' barn red with this ladder. Everything was just fine until I saw the neighbor drive through real slow, hit the brakes, skid, and peel out, go backwards. And I knew something is dreadfully wrong here. I had assumed that he wouldn't mind if I used his ladder. And my assumption was wrong. He liked his ladder, and I should not have used it. That's arrogance. That's pride. That's putting myself, that was, before another person. A truly humble person would not do that. The last one I want to give you in terms of humility is this. A truly humble person is willing to receive and benefit from biblical instruction, from rebukes, and reproof. And what you see down through the text here in 2 Samuel chapter 11 is God rebuking David in numerous ways. God speaks to David through his servants. Well, that's Uriah's wife. What are you looking at her for? Well, that is the daughter of so-and-so. Why would you want to partake of and steal someone else's daughter? You certainly wouldn't want to do that. And even in verse 7, would you look there? God is speaking to David through the person of Uriah and through his conscience. Because here's what it says. When Uriah had come to him, verse 7, and asked him, and David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was prospering, David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And so Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. Verse 10. And so when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house. Now stop right there. That tells me that everyone knows this is a scam. Even the others knew, okay, what we've got to do here is we've got to get Uriah to go home to cover up the pregnancy. Even they knew what was going on, and they were brought into the filthiness of this here. Let's continue, verse 10. And so when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, they raised their arms and they shrug. David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Now, notice how God uses Uriah to convict David about his sinfulness. The ark, first of all. The ark has always dwelt in tents, and that's where God had intended that it should be. What was David's question a while ago when we studied in chapter 7? Well, the ark of God is dwelling in tents, and I want to build a house for it. He says the ark is still in a tent. And Israel, the nation of the northern aspects, and Judah, the nation of the southern aspects, are dwelling in tents. David, where are you dwelling? In his house, in the throne room. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Now, I've done a little bit of camping in my life. Many of you have done camping too. Camping can be fun for 2 or 3 days, but after that, you begin to be a little worn and weary from it, and it's cold, and it becomes miserable, and it's uncomfortable. And Uriah says to David, everyone is sleeping in the field. They're not enjoying, he's going to go on and talk about enjoying his wife and the conjugal visits and the pleasures of home. They're sleeping in the fields, they're sleeping in the tent, it's a miserable place to be, and they're fighting your battles. And the unspoken question is, David, what are you doing? Let me continue reading. "Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife as you live?" Notice that your life is important, David. "And as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Now, Uriah is going to continue to convict David, or should be convicting David, in the next section, because this is so fascinating. Uriah is able to be more in control of his passions when he is drunk than David is in control of his passions when he is sober. And then David said to Uriah, "Well, wait here today also and tomorrow, and I will let you depart. And so Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And now when David had called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. So apparently the it's kind of difficult to infer there, is David sets down a table and David is eating, and then he continues to push alcoholic beverages before that of the servant there. And he made him drunk, and at evening he went out to lie down on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go to his house. And so Uriah does a better job when he is drunk controlling his passions than David does when he is sober. And I'm reminded in this text when I hear this, what David's own son says a few years later. Solomon says, "When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom." He said in another place, Solomon did, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall." Now, the important thing to recognize about the proud is simply this. The proud live, and if you would ever be tempted to become proud or let pride begin to flare up in your life, the proud live as if there is no God. They simply become practical atheists. As soon as I am proud, I become foolish, I become wicked, I don't care what God thinks, I forget if God is in control. And essentially what David is doing throughout this whole chapter is David is living his life as if he were God. I can have any pleasures I want. I can send my soldiers anywhere to die that I want. I can send Joab to do the bidding that I want. I can send Uriah to the battle and kill him if I want. Who can kill people in proper rights? Life and death belongs to God and to God alone. And so I would encourage you tonight, or caution you even, that when you feel pride welling up in your heart, remember that you are living as if God doesn't exist, or if God doesn't care. Secondly, as I look at David's pride and try and understand its roots, I can see that David's pride is seen in another thing which he does, which is in his polygamy. The roots of David's sinfulness here in chapter 11 were planted in the seeds that he planted himself many years ago. And it is simply this. David has got into the habit of taking women. A polygamous relationship. Let me read you the list of his wives. There was Michal, and then there was Ahinoam, and then there was Abigail, and then there was Maacah, and then there was Haggith, and then there was Eglah, and then Abital, and then the last wife that we are told about is Bathsheba, plus the concubines that he took. And we have to ask a simple question. Did God just have a different standard in the Old Testament? Or is there something else going on? David knew what you know and what we all know, which is this. In the beginning, God made them man and woman. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be cleaved to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The created order for marriage is for one man and for one woman. That's what Abraham struggled with in the book of Genesis. That's what Isaac struggled with. That was exactly what his son, grandson Joseph recognized when Joseph was being tempted, that I cannot sin against God in these violations and sleep with Potiphar's wife. God had commanded the kings in Deuteronomy 17:14, they were not to multiply wives. And you could read that if you would want to. And so David assumes that he still has a right to multiply wives. Now, let me tell you how that relates to this text here. It's very significant. If you were to go with me, and I would like for you to go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 25. In 1 Samuel 25, as we see David begin to collect his wives at the end of the chapter, here's what it says. 1 Samuel 25 and verse 39. And so when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil." There was the grace of God protecting David from sinning. "For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." And David sent and proposed, literally David sent and talked to David, to take her as his wife. Now, the taking is important because it says he sent and talked to Abigail and then took her as his wife. But listen to this. Continue. And when the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they said unto her, David has sent us to you, literally to take you, to become his wife. And then she arose and bowed down her face to the earth and said, here is your maidservant. She's a widower now. A widow, excuse me. A servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And so Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey attended by five maidens. And she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. Now notice this phrase here. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them were his wives. In verse 43, this is so important. There's no proposal. There's no suggestion. It just says David sent and took. Now, would you notice what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 3? And so David sent and inquired about the woman. I'm sorry, verse 4. And David sent messengers. Have we seen that before? That's exactly what he did for Abigail. Then David sent messengers. And what did he do? Took her. I would suggest to you tonight that David would not be in the business of taking this wife. He would not have got into the habit of fulfilling his desires now when it is completely inappropriate if in other circumstances he would not have done the same thing. So humanly speaking, just to get over this real quick here and conclude this section, the world said it's okay for a king to have lots of wives. That's the divine right of kings. And to have lots of wives in this time was sort of like a political reality. If you want to have peace with an area, you marry one of the princesses from that area, and then there's this relationship. God said, that's not the way my kingdom is to be run, the kingdom of Israel. And instead of you trusting in political arrangements or marriages, I want you to trust in me alone. David's lack of trust in God and David's willingness to send and take when he could allowed him to send and take when he should not have. And I just want to stop and ask a question. If David got used to taking, what are the chances that we too, when things come our way, get used to people giving? And, you know, just allowing, well, it's my right to take this. This is something that I have coming to me. It may be as simple as pencils at work. You know, well, the boss says if you need a pencil, take one. And so you take one here, and the next thing you know, you take one home. Or it may be telephone calls or the use of computer in business time. Whatever the case may be, those little incidents of taking what necessarily could be yours but shouldn't be yours could likely be the seeds that will grow into you being destroyed in the future. Third thing I want to say about David, if he is falling into pride, and I think that he is, it's not about polygamy necessarily, David's conscience is failing him. Think about that for a minute. David, where is your conscience at this point? Why don't you care that people are observing and that people are even being brought into your sinfulness trying to cover it up? And the fact is, our consciences are such a valuable thing that if we don't protect them and keep them clear, they become clouded. And the more clouded they become, the less of a mechanism they become for us. Let me talk about his conscience here for a minute. The first thing that David should have known, number one, is this. Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Where is God in 2 Samuel chapter 11? God is gone. David doesn't care about God. Only David cares about himself. Let me say what he probably should have done. Well, he should have either looked away, or perhaps as Joseph, he should have ran away. He should have been jolted back to reality by hearing that she is married. He should have been jolted back to reality by hearing that she is married to one of his best soldiers. He should have been jolted back to reality. At another point here, it's interesting. Here's how I know that David is really pride. One of the reasons, in verse 5, when David is caught, and look at that. Let's read that. And the woman conceived, and so she sent and told David, I am pregnant. In the Hebrew, it's the other way around. Pregnant am I. She is shocked, she is embarrassed or shamed, or whatever that emotion is there. So what would you expect from a man after God's own heart? I've been found out. I'll fall down on my knees, confess my sin to God, try and make it right, and go forward with God in any way possible. But when he has been found out, all he tries to do is cover up even further. He's not shamed by any of these things, and he's going to go on in his sinfulness. Well, if that's true, let me make some observations, and I'm going to wrap things up without going too long tonight. The first observation I want to make in terms of David's sinfulness is this. Accountability cannot take the place of God. You might be here tonight, and I know that accountability was a huge word 20 years ago. Oh, everyone has to have an accountability partner, and I'm not against those. In any sense, everyone needs to have someone that they confide in and talk to, and that, you know, you ask 10 certain questions every week. I think those are good, and I would like to do more of those. I think we all should. But accountability can't take the place of God. And so if you have an accountability partner or a person that asks you the tough questions and looks into your eyes, are you telling me the truth or are you lying? You can lie once, you can lie again, and you can lie again. And so, does David have an accountability system here? He certainly does. He's got all of those people watching him. And even with all of that, he continues still in his sin. Secondly, if that's true, that accountability cannot take the place of a heart that is tender before God. Secondly, I want to recognize that anyone can fall. Each of us and all of us are capable of the same kinds of things. Maybe not the same sin directly, but sins that are, you know, specific with your circumstances. Consider David for just a minute here again tonight. David was anointed with a special gift of the Holy Spirit, but that didn't keep him from sinning. David was a man after God's own heart, but that didn't keep him from sinning. David was a spirit-endued prophet who spoke for God and even wrote scripture. You can read that in 2 Samuel chapter 23, where he says, "The Spirit of God came upon me, and I wrote the very words of God." That didn't keep him from sinning. This David, who had refused to kill his enemy, now murders a good and a loyal friend when he should have simply, repented of his sin. And tells me this: we must not overestimate our goodness, and we must not underestimate the power and the attraction of sin. The power and the attraction of sin in each of our lives, in all of our lives, is so great that I must always remember that we stand in the same place as David. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians. Now all of these happened to them as what? As examples, as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Each example, God says, that is given to us in the Old Testament, whether it's David's pride or his murderous lust or whatever the case may be, were written for my example and for your example, for our admonition, because of verse 12. Therefore, do you know this verse? I hope you know this verse. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so there, it puts me back on my heels, back on my laurels, and reminds me of my inability to walk with God without God's grace. And then I go to verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. The temptation in this text would be to say, well, David was in a unique circumstance, and this is really challenging, and David was by himself, and she was such a beautiful woman. What do you expect? No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. David wasn't the first person who had seen an unclothed person. David wasn't the first person who was tempted to feed his lust and cover up his sinfulness and kill another person. And nor is he the last. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I can never say the devil made me do it or I couldn't help myself, because when I say those things, I'm speaking a lie. God will give me the grace to bear those temptations, and He will make a way of escape. And my challenge for you simply tonight, as I close, I will leave some things for another time, is simply this. When you come to this text and realize that 2 Samuel 11 is written for our admonition, to challenge us to not be like David in this regard, be very careful. Be very cautious in thinking that, well, there's one sin that I wouldn't do, or one kind of sin, or groups of sins. We all stand at the same place. And the root, the open door to every sin is always the sin of selfishness and pride. And so let's root that out of our lives. What does James say? Where do sinful conflicts and fightings and wars come from you? They come from your selfish desires, which we all have. May we, by the grace of God, do better than David. Let's pray and we'll be done for tonight. Father, I just want to ask you tonight to help us to depend upon the grace of God, that you would not leave us to ourselves. We're told, Lord, in more than one place that you resist the proud. You stand in opposition to the proud, but you give grace to the humble. May you humble us, Lord, and teach us to understand and recognize how much we need your grace to live. Lord, whether we are young tonight or old, we need to hear this truth of our absolute, utter dependence upon you. Forgive us, Lord, for overestimating our goodness, and forgive us for underestimating our vileness and depend solely on the grace of God. We thank you that you're such a forgiving God. And Lord, in the next messages as we get together, we will begin to look at forgiveness and what it looks like. I pray that you would give us hope and grace as we continue. But tonight, Lord, keep us from sin and from falling. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.